And tonight we're going to begin with the church at Ephesus. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now, as we look at the passage, we see there in verse number 1, it's Jesus that holds the seven stars in his right hand. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, according to the first chapter and the 20th verse. And the word angel, the Greek word that's translated angel, angelos, literally is just a messenger. And to make it short, it could be angels bringing a message from God to man, but it could be men bringing a message from God to men too. Any kind of a messenger. And to make it short, I believe John's referring to the evangelists of the seven churches. In chapters 2 and 3, we find seven letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And although they're written to specific congregations, they're not limited to the churches in those locations. These messages that God inspired John to write stand as a challenge to the congregations of Christ in every age. They're literally personal messages from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And taken together, they're some of the most incisive and penetrating messages that we have anywhere in the New Testament. Many of the evils in the church today are simply an outgrowth or a neglect of the solemn instructions that are delivered to these churches here in Revelation. The church at Ephesus was one of seven churches to receive a letter. And to begin, I would like to just talk a little bit about the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was about 60 miles from the Isle of Patmos, where the Apostle John was exiled, where he wrote this epistle. It's located at the mouth of the Gaister River. And it was one of the great cities of the ancient world. But there's one thing that we need to remember about Ephesus, and that was the city was a very wicked city. It was in Ephesus that religion and magic were intertwined. They were mixed together. And it was in Ephesus that idolatry literally swept across the city. And the city was given over to the worship of a goddess, Diana. And to worship Diana, they built a magnificent temple there in the city. And it was so magnificent, it was hailed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, 120 pillars, each pillar 60 feet high, inlaid with gold and precious stones. Pretty incredible temple. But even in a wicked city, in the midst of all this witchcraft and idolatry, God had a New Testament church that the Apostle Paul founded. And at this time, the church is in its second generation of believers, those who had come to believe in Christ approximately 30-some years since Paul had ministered there. Now, there's a lot of things that I think we can learn from the passage written to the Ephesians. But some of them that we'll talk about tonight, I think, are very challenging for us today. Three things we're going to see tonight. We're going to see that a love that starts off so right can turn out to be wrong. And we're going to see that one fatal weakness can destroy a whole lot of faithful works. And we're going to see that regular activity is useless when it's united with a ruined attitude. Tonight I want to consider two thoughts from this letter written to the church at Ephesus. And to begin, I want to start off reading, talking about the complement of Christ. If you will, look at verses 2 and 3. Again, Jesus says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." So Jesus begins by complimenting the church at Ephesus. He commends them. "I know your deeds," and I think that was interesting too. "I know your works. I know what's going on." Now, in Revelation, we see Jesus walking among the golden lampstands there, the churches. And Jesus sees what's going on. In fact, I like the way Albert Barnes put it. He said, "It's designed to impress upon them deeply the conviction that he was intimately acquainted with all they did, good and bad, and that therefore he was abundantly qualified to dispense rewards or administer punishments according to truth and justice." That's a scary thought. But you know, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in our churches. He knows exactly what's going on right here tonight. He knows our hearts. And we can't fool him. And so he says, "I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance, your works, your labor, your patience." Now, these are words that are indicative of service. Now, as Jesus commends the church at Ephesus, he describes a church that is not a country club for the saints. It wasn't a social center where Christians could gather together and gossip about this person or that, or just exhort someone for the beautiful taste in clothes. That's not what was going on in Ephesus. It was a serving, working church. And I think this is fascinating because it's not the preacher that says this about his church. You know, we could look through rose-colored glasses and say, "Well, we got a pretty good church." And it's not some Christian in the congregation that's saying this, because we can think our church is pretty hot stuff too. And it's not just some outsider looking in. It's Jesus Christ who knows every Christian, knows the heart, knows what's going on. He looks at it and he says, "I know your works. I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance." And he's commending them on the basis of their service. Now, I think this is fascinating. I don't know if you will or not. We'll see. But the word that's translated toil is an interesting word. Barnes says it this way. The word used here means properly a beating. Hence, wailing, grief, with beating the breast. And then it means excessive labor or toil adapted to produce grief or sadness, and is commonly employed in the New Testament in the latter sense. And I like this definition of the word: to labor, to toil, strenuous activity, even to the point of exhaustion. Now, as Jesus looks at the church there in Ephesus, he sees working Christians, Christians who are toiling even to the point of exhaustion. You know, it was that way in Ephesus, and that's what should be happening in our churches today. The church at Ephesus, I would have to say, was a soul-winning church. They were preaching and they were a teaching church. And the reason I say that is the church really has two jobs here on earth. That's it. We're to evangelize and we're to nurture. That's it. We're to make Christians and we're to help them to grow to maturity. That's what we're here to do. And the church at Ephesus, Jesus looked at them and said, "They're working, toiling Christians." That's what it should be, and that's what we should be doing as well. Ephesus was a working, serving church. And the church should be filled with working, serving, toiling Christians. I like what one commentary said. It said, "Christians should wear out and not rust out." That's not what's happening. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24. I love this scripture. If you remember, David had sinned and God sent a plague, and to check the plague, David was to go offer a sacrifice on a threshing floor. And so he's going to do that, and to do such, he had to purchase the threshing floor, and the fellow who owned it, he said, "No, if the king wants to offer a sacrifice on my land, I'll give him the land. And not only that, I'll give him the animals to use, and I'll give him the wood to burn the animals." But I like what David said. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24. "However, the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.'" Wouldn't have been much of a sacrifice, would it? David said, "No way, I'm not going to do that. And if it doesn't cost me anything, it's not a sacrifice. I'm not offering God anything that costs me nothing." Well, I want you to know tonight, as a Christian, your work for the Lord should cost you something. I like what one commentator said. He said, "The lifelong efforts of many a Christian wouldn't exhaust a butterfly." He said, "We've not been saved to sit in the grandstand. We've been saved to get in the game. We've not been saved to ride the gospel wagon. We've been saved to get out and help push. We've been saved not to just eat from the clusters in the vineyard, but to toil in their cultivation. When we became Christians, did we not enlist in an army? We're a part of the Lord's army, and we're here to serve. We're here to do whatever God's called us to do. We're here not to live for ourselves anymore. We're crucified with Christ." And Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." But that doesn't describe many Christians in the church today. But as Jesus looked at the church at Ephesus, he saw Christians who were working, who were toiling to the point of exhaustion. Let me ask you tonight, is the things that you do for God, the service you're giving to the Lord, is it costing you something? Are you putting any effort into seeing the kingdom of God go forward? That's what was happening at Ephesus. What's the church like where you're from? Can Jesus look at your church and say, "I'm pleased with the church here. They're working, toiling Christians." And Jesus, he walks among the lampstands, and he's intimately acquainted with each and every church and each and every Christian. And I know this is written to the church at Ephesus, but you know, it's written to each church and each Christian individually too. Isn't the church a bunch of people? You know, I hope that Jesus could commend you that way. I hope that Jesus can look at you and call out your name and say, "I know you. You're a serving, working, toiling Christian. You're a soul winner. I know this Christian over here. He always has a prayer list. He's always got a list of people he's working with, trying to win to the Lord. If there's work to be done, he's the one doing it. He doesn't need attention. He doesn't need a pat on the back. He's there to work for the Lord. Whatever it costs, he's willing to do it." And in fact, over the years, I've seen Christians who've given more to trying to build the church than they have to making a living and trying to build wealth up for themselves. And I appreciate that, but I know the Lord sees it too. So, Jesus looks at the church there in Ephesus, and he commends them because of their toil, their work. But he also commends them because of their patience. And I like this too. It's not a word that we might consider patience a passive type of word, but it's not that at all. It rather denotes courageous gallantry in the face of hardship. That's what was going on in Ephesus. They were doing the work of the Lord, and they were facing opposition. And you know what? It didn't cause them to quit. Didn't cause them to get worried. They stuck in there, and they did it anyway. Tell you, we've all seen it. People who started off in the Lord's church only to face a little persecution from mom and dad or family or maybe a few friends. Maybe another religious person challenges their faith and they just give up. Well, that's not what was going on here at Ephesus. They were facing opposition, and they faced it, and they persevered, and they stood in there for God. Maybe they were going down there and the Temple of Diana. I don't know that would be a great place to hand out invites to church, but you know, that made a lot of money for the city of Ephesus. But you know, if they're down there handing out tracts, got in trouble, that's okay. They may take their tracts, they may burn them, may even throw them in jail, but the people in Ephesus, that wouldn't stop them. They'd be out there handing out invites the next day anyway. That's what the Lord commends. That kind of service that is steadfast, it's patient, it's persevering. And that's the kind of church Jesus calls for. He compliments. I don't know if many of you have done much door-to-door calling, but I'd have to say that it takes a little perseverance to do a lot of door-to-door work. And I have to say even it takes a little bit of courage sometimes to do door-to-door calling. I tell you, you knock on a few doors and they slam the door in your face and some people chew you out or make fun of you. And it's easy to want to quit. But you know, you just keep pushing on and persevering. And finally you make that one call where somebody wants to study the Bible and maybe somebody even becomes a Christian. And all the effort you put forth was worth it. And all the all the trials you faced, it wasn't anything in the end. But I can just tell you, there's some days when you're serving the Lord, it doesn't feel like you're doing much good. Anybody ever felt that way? But you know, Jesus commends the Christian that just keeps on toiling and keeps on working anyway. I tell you, anyone can serve the Lord when everything's going good. As the song says, the showers of blessing are just falling on him. Anybody can serve the Lord when that's happening. But not anyone can serve the Lord through droughts, when the winds are blowing against you, the blessings aren't coming. I'm here to tell you that Jesus commends a steadfast church and a steadfast Christian. So let me ask you tonight, are you a steadfast Christian? Are you hanging in there for the Lord? Or you let the devil discourage you into quitting or just kind of going with the flow, lukewarm? It's been a year since we've been up to camp last year. And I know every year we come to camp and everybody says, well, I was really convicted this year. How many people have done something with that conviction over the past year? Has there been some incredible changes in your life? Have you made some incredible turnarounds? Have you really started to serve the Lord? You know, it's almost like New Year's resolutions. You know how those work, right? Yeah, I'm going to start exercising every day. And you do it for about a week. That's pretty good. You do it for a little while, right? And then you get weary. Well, how have you been doing? Well, I pray that you're a steadfast Christian. You're working for the Lord and you're persevering. I don't care who's opposing you, who's fighting you. I pray that you'll keep fighting and serving the Lord. I tell you, we've got a lot of churches where how many believe that we need to see the Lord's church grow? We need new Christians. How many believe it's more than just the preacher's job to do that? I tell you, it can't happen unless everybody does the work, right? Well, I can just tell you that can get pretty discouraging. And I'm just telling you, a lot of churches, they've got this philosophy that one man says they choose to fossilize rather than evangelize. And I think it's a sad thing that week after week after week, our baptistries just aren't getting used. And there's a lot of Christians who enjoy the fellowship dinners, they enjoy the football games and the basketball games, their boyfriends and girlfriends, and all the wonderful things that the church can provide. And all the while, you know what's happening out in the world? People are dying without the Lord, lost. And sometimes we have this philosophy that says, come on in, sinners, and be saved. But God calls us to take the gospel to them, doesn't He? It's our job to get out to the lost. And Jesus commends a persevering church. If you're here and you've been discouraged with soul winning because nothing seems to happen, keep persevering because the Lord commends a persevering church. Now, if you're still there in Revelation, if you're not, turn to Revelation chapter 2 again. Jesus also commends them in another area. Revelation chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance again, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, I think there's something interesting here. In fact, I'd like to read a little bit about what Albert Barnes says about this word steadfast. He says, they were steadfast under trials, to wit, in relation to the efforts which had been made by the advocates of error to corrupt them and to turn them away from the truth. They had patiently borne the opposition made to the truth. They had manifested a spirit of firm endurance amidst many arts of those opposed to them to draw them off from the simple faith in Christ. So in other words, Barnes says that they were steadfast, they were persevering in taking a stand for the truth against false teaching and false teachers. And they stood in there for the Lord. And so I like the fact that Jesus commends them because they could not tolerate evil men. They put them to the test and found them to be false. So they were a steadfast church, yes, but they were also a separated church. They couldn't bear those who were evil, tolerate evil men. They had a holy abhorrence for everything that was evil. Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? They tried these apostles who said they were apostles, found them to be false. They stood right up there against them. Now, there's something I find interesting about this. Take your Bibles, please, and go back to Acts chapter 20. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul, on his way back to Jerusalem, he makes a farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And notice verse 28 of chapter 20. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from their own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So the Apostle Paul, he warned the Ephesian elders. He said, look, be careful, because wolves are going to come in. There's going to be false teachers. They're going to try to destroy you. Be on the alert. Be on guard. And then if you'll notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy about 66-67 A.D. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on," where? "At Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." The Apostle Paul left Timothy in Ephesus on purpose. Now, he told them to be careful that strange teachings don't arise there. You correct them, Timothy. And again, he wrote about 67 A.D. John wrote Revelation about 96 A.D., so about 30 years have elapsed. And now Jesus looks at that same church, the church at Ephesus, and you know what he sees? A church that's done just exactly what Timothy had protected them against. They were exposing false apostles and false teachers and taking a stand for truth. Sounds to me like Timothy did a good job. Does it to you? Now, B.W. Johnson, actually, if I'm not mistaken, believes Timothy was still there when John wrote his epistle. I don't know for sure. But I can tell you what, the church at Ephesus was doing what they were supposed to do. They were exposing falsehood and they were taking a stand on the truth, and they were hanging in there through opposition. Not easy to do. Don DeWelt says the purpose for Timothy's stay in Ephesus was a doctrinal problem. He was to do a job of teaching. Paul felt it to be a very urgent matter. There was and is a norm of truth. Any deviation from this norm is serious and must be corrected. The correction is going to be authoritative. Timothy is to give orders as a superior officer in the army of God. Those in the army of God are to give heed. Any teaching different from or added to the one already delivered by the apostles is to be rejected and corrected. Wow, that's what Timothy did too. That's what the church at Ephesus was still doing. And that's what the Lord's church today still needs to do. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus because they had been courageous and steadfast in holding to the truth even in the face of opposition. Not many churches are doing that today. Churches truly do need to be restored. We need men like Timothy who lead the Lord's church, preaching and teaching the Word of God. And we need Christians who will stand up with preachers and contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the kind of church Jesus commends. Now, doctrine. That might be one of those words that's really boring to you, but not to Christians. There's too much confusion even in churches of Christ today because doctrine has been taken lightly. Now, I've got a New American Standard computer Bible. Every Christian should have one. I won't make it a test of fellowship, although I do highly suspect those who don't have it. But I looked up, there's a little topical index on there, and I looked up doctrine. And under one of the subtopics, there was a little thing there that said, some biblical teachers of doctrine. And I was amazed at the list. Here's the biblical teachers of doctrine. Moses, David, Solomon, certain Levites, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, Christ, Paul, John, Peter. That's quite a list of preachers, isn't it? Preachers of doctrine. And would it be fair for me to add Timothy to that list? Sounds to me like he could. He's doing his job. Well, Jesus commands a separated church, and it's doctrine that distinguishes the true church, the Lord's church, from all of the pretenders out there. How many really believe there's one church? In the midst of all the religious world, there's one true church. And it's doctrine that distinguishes it from the false ones. It's not popular today. You're going to get up opposition if you say that, aren't you? I'm just glad nobody got out of your pew to stone me. But it's still true. One church. I know my folks don't like to hear that. You know, there's all kinds of jokes about the churches of Christ. We're the only ones who think we're going to heaven. But I can just tell you, that's all there is in the Bible. One church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Paul told Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and he understands nothing. And we see the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continually devoted themselves to four things. We know they devoted themselves, you know, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. But what else did they devote themselves? To the apostles' teaching. And we need to follow the one doctrine of Christ and the apostles. And there is one faith. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And in Ephesians 4:4-5, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. One faith. And Fields in his commentary says that one faith refers to the body of doctrine that we believe. So this argument that we're all on different roads going to the same place, that doesn't hold water. Now, there's a lot of ways to get up here to family camp. Some of you found some of those ways. But there's only one way to heaven, through the teachings of Christ. The church at Ephesus fought all the false doctrines. They fought all the false apostles, the false teachers. I'm just telling you, there's many churches today, churches of Christ even, that teach a lot of truth, but they're not teaching all of the truth as Christ commanded us to preach and teach in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said that he commanded us to teach them to observe what? All things that I have commanded. That sounds pretty serious. And you know, we can teach a lot of things without preaching everything. And I know there's a lot of teaching and preaching that's not very popular today. You can preach and teach about modesty and discreetness with women and men, and you'll get in trouble. I understand that. And a lot of people give up and just shut up about it too. It takes courage to persevere. That's what the Ephesus was doing. They were taking a stand against the false teachers and preachers, and they endured. They stood up for. And when I was in Bible college, a friend of mine went to this meeting, and he brought back a video of a preacher who was preaching on a class. And we watched it, and the guy preaching was just wearing a ball cap and a t-shirt and jeans, and I didn't think that was very impressive, but I guess that's the least thing that I had to worry about. But he was talking about a movie back then called The Breakfast Club. I don't even know if any of you have even heard it. It's probably 20 years old by now. And he was talking about Christians who had a fit about this movie, and they were telling their kids they shouldn't watch that stuff. He said, that's ridiculous. What's wrong with Christians? What are we afraid of? Take your kids to this movie and discuss what they're seeing with them. They're seeing this all over anyway. And so anyway, now with technology, you can look up those movies and the thing called Screen It. The Breakfast Club, there was over 200 cuss words in it. The F word was used over 40 different times. And there were over 20 sexual innuendos in the movie. And here we've got a preacher telling, what's wrong with you parents? Take your kids to these movies and teach them. That's nonsense, isn't it? Or am I crazy? Now, are you going to get into trouble talking about dirty movies? And telling people to quit watching them? You better believe you will. And are you going to get into trouble when you start talking about the rot that's on television and the rot that's in music? I'll tell you, music is unbelievable. If you don't believe it, next time you're going down the street and you hear that boom, 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 you know, roll down your window and listen. You might be hearing some of the good stuff. If you can understand the words, you might just cover your kids' ears. I remember there was one station, this one Christian was justifying, and it's been years ago, but my son and I were driving to chapel, and I thought, well, I'll just turn over there and listen to it. And I mean, the first thing I heard was a commercial that was making a play on words, and the word happened to be the F word. And it was just a commercial, just ho, ho, ha, ha, about whatever they were advertising. And it was vulgar. And in the first song, I mean, we didn't even listen to for 30 seconds, and that thing was off. How can we listen to that stuff and call ourselves Christians? Aren't we to watch over our hearts with all diligence? Aren't we to have pure hearts and pure minds? Isn't that the one who's going to enter into the presence of God someday? You know what? You preach against this stuff, and just see how many friends you'll make. Stand up for the guy preaching this stuff. See how many friends you'll make. You know what's going on in Ephesus? They were taking a stand against this stuff. And they faced opposition. You know what they did? They didn't cower. And Jesus commended them. Where's our sacrifice? Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but what? Expose them. It takes courage to expose it. Then we have those out there who are just simply trying to confuse people in the religious world with clever words. Anybody ever heard of Yogi Berra? I kind of like him. He said some off-the-wall things that earned him a little name called Yogiisms. And the thing I like about yogiism is you listen to it and you think, well, that's absurd. And then you think, well, wait a minute, there's some truth to that. And then you think, well, no, that is crazy. You know, things like baseball's 90% mental and the other half is physical. Just meditate on that for a little bit. You should always go to other people's funerals. Otherwise, they won't come to yours. Well, you think, well, yeah, that's true. Well, wait a minute. Can't be true. But wait, it sounds true. If the fans don't want to come to the ballpark, you can't stop them. A nickel isn't worth a dime today. If you can't imitate him, don't copy him. You can observe a lot by just watching. Nobody goes there anymore because it's too crowded. And you meditate on that for a little bit. There's some wisdom there. It gets late early out there. And one of my favorites, he hits from both sides of the plate. He's amphibious. But he also said, I didn't really say everything I said. So he's excused. Kind of confusing. But you know, there's some false teachers out there that are confusing the masses. I don't know if you've ever heard of a fellow by the name of Billy Graham, but he says, if baptism were a requirement for salvation, we'd certainly say that. But you couldn't support that knowing, for example, that the thief on the cross had no opportunity for baptism or church membership, yet on his confession, paradise was secured. Well, that's pretty slick, isn't it? And he's confused the masses. And I'll tell you, we better be careful amongst us too, because there's a real slick phrase that's getting used today. Maybe you've not heard this, maybe you have. Every believer will be baptized. We believe that. Yeah. Or we practice the baptism of believers. Yeah. You know what? That's right. Sure. But you better find out what their definition of a believer is. Right. I can tell you what they're doing. They're throwing baptism out of the equation. And they're confusing people. Max Lucado says, please understand, symbols are important. Some of them, like communion and baptism, illustrate the cross of Christ. They symbolize salvation, demonstrate salvation, even articulate salvation, but they do not impart salvation. You see, baptism is only a symbol. It's a symbol. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. Everybody should be baptized, but it doesn't impart salvation. What's 1 Peter chapter 3? Verse 21 say, you're corresponding to that what? Baptism now saves you. Does it impart salvation? I'm not saying it's the only thing, but I'm telling you there's people out there that are pretty slick. Yeah. And they're confusing the masses. And then we've got people, well, baptism, it could be sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. You say, well, we hear these kinds of sermons all the time. Well, praise the Lord for it. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. You know, we need to keep preaching these things because people are getting confused as to what truth is. And I really believe when we quit preaching them, we'll stop believing them too. We got a job to do. I love that. Church at Ephesus. They exposed these false preachers for what they were. And I also appreciate the church at Ephesus. In fact, if you go there to Revelation again, man, this the schedule this year is messed up, so I really have no idea. But we'll quit here tonight. Revelation chapter 2. Look at what he says there in verse number 2. You cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. I think that took courage to stand up against false teachers and preachers. Yeah, it does. You know, we need some people like in Ephesus who will stand up against this falsehood, even expose the false teachers and preachers who like to play politics in church rather than stand up for what's right and for what's wrong. And it's a sad, sad thing we've got in the churches, political games. And we're playing games with people's lives, with people's souls. We see preachers manipulating people to their own advantage for selfish gain. It's not right. And I don't care how many preachers you get to agree with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul said, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Listen, it was Jesus Christ who looked at the church at Ephesus and he commended them because of their work, because of their toil, because of their steadfastness, because of their endurance, and because of their separation from falsehood. Who's saying all this about the church? Jesus. Would you say this is a pretty good church? I mean, again, this is Jesus saying it. I mean, this has got to be what we would call a five-star church. But then we go on. Second part of the message. The complaint of Christ. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. One commentator said this is the saddest verse in the whole Bible. The greatest church anywhere, but the keen, penetrating eye of Jesus Christ pierced through, and he found a fatal fault. And he says, I'm against you. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. I think it's Matthew Henry that says this. He says, two verses have been spent complimenting the church at Ephesus. What's wrong with them? They've been working. They've been steadfast. They've been separated. But this one large debit consumed all of the credit he had given them, and he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Wow, that's something, isn't it? What happened? What happened? They'd fallen out of love with Jesus. Isn't that what it says? You left your first love. Let me ask you tonight. Have you fallen out of love with the Lord? This is such a subtle area. And I hope you see this illustrated with the church at Ephesus. Because you can fall out of love with the Lord. It can happen even though there's no outward sign whatsoever. It can happen even though you're doing everything outwardly that you're supposed to be doing. You can be preaching. You can be teaching. You can be singing. Special numbers, you can be given exhortations, you can be doing all kinds of work in the Lord's church and still have Jesus against you. Is that convicting to anybody? One man said this, it's amazing how much you can do for the Lord without being in love with the Lord. Have you fallen out of love with Jesus? Now, the church at Ephesus, they were doing everything outwardly. They had the purity, but they didn't have the passion. They had the labor, but they didn't have the love. They had the duty, but they didn't have the devotion. They had the message, but they missed the meaning. They had the head, but they didn't have the heart. They had the service, but they didn't have the spirit. They had the practice, but not the prayer. They had the separation, but not the inspiration. They had the soul winning, but not the soul stirring. They had the popular, but not the powerful. And they had heaven's appeal, or human appeal, but they didn't have heaven's approval. And Jesus said, I'm against you. Tell you why I like to preach this sermon over and over and over. Yeah. It scares me. Scare you? You can do it all. You can go through the motions. You can do everything you're supposed to be doing. And Jesus can say, I'm against you. Because you don't love me like you should.
Let me ask you tonight, the passion that you once had for the Lord, do you still have it? Some of you have been Christian for many years. I can just tell you what happens to a lot of Christians over the years. They die. Oh, they keep going to church, but they die. The furnace is there, but the fire is not on the inside. Maybe you're here tonight and you know that there was a time in your life that you loved the Lord more than you do this very second. I'll tell you, here's what's scary too. Verse 4, he says, I have this against you that you have what? You've left your first love. Now, Jesus didn't say you've lost your first love, because you can lose something accidentally. But he says you left it. One commentator says that the Greek word is so strong it means to abandon, to utterly forsake. You've abandoned, you've utterly forsaken your first love. Isn't it a scary thought that there's people, some have been so busy being Christians that they forgot about the Lord? Now, does that sound crazy? But it's true. You know, I've had the blessing of being able to teach in Bible college for 15 years. And I've seen students come into Bible college, and you would think if there was ever a place that people could get closer to the Lord, it would be Bible college. I mean, we go to school four days a week, and you hear, you know, sometimes you're hearing seven sermons a week, and you're studying the Bible every night to get your lessons, and we even have spiritual development sheets where they're to do Bible study and prayer. And you know, over the years, even within that climate, I've seen Christians come into the school and they just get colder and colder and colder to the Lord. You know, you can do your homework without getting any personal time with the Lord. You know, you can write sermons and not be taking care of your personal walk with the Lord. That's scary. And no one would even see it. You know, there's a difference between writing a sermon to get through Sunday and to study your Bible passage or chapter to pass a test than it is to spend time with the Lord to feed your soul. You know, they say the saddest person in town isn't the person who has never known the Lord, but it's the one who's fallen out of love with Him. Maybe you're here tonight and you know there was a time in your life you loved the Lord more than you do right now. There was a time when He had more of your time, more of your interests, more of your passion, more of your desire than He does right now. I just know that there's such a thing as being used to being saved. You know, there's such a thing as getting used to being married too. You know, we talk about this in marriage enrichment a lot, but it's kind of funny to see dating couples. You know, they just can't keep their hands off each other hardly, or their eyes off each other. And you see them going down the road, and maybe they're in a car or whatever, and you can't tell whether there's two people in that car or one, because they're just going down the road. But you know, you give them a year, 2 years, you can tell how many's in there, because they're both on this side of the truck, car. Boy, when they're courting, little notes, flowers, open the door. You know, my wife hasn't done any of those for me for years. You know, you go home, sit on the couch, maybe cuddle a little bit. But you know, you get kind of used to being married over the years, and guess what happens? The old saying says, romance packs her bags and leaves. And that's pretty sad when that happens in a marriage. But it's sadder when it happens in a relationship with the Lord. It happens. It happens. Maybe you're here tonight and you know good and well the zeal isn't what it should be. Maybe there's a time you used to get up early to pray to the Lord, read your Bible, think about what He's done for you, but now you know you're too busy. Maybe you used to just sit and think about what the Lord's done for you. Maybe you used to listen to exhortations in church and you could hardly control yourself. Now, don't even remember. last time you shed a tear. Maybe there's a time you used to spend hours in prayer, but now you can't remember the last time you spent 20 minutes. Maybe you used to weep over lost souls. Now, you don't even pray for the lost anymore. You know, we can get so busy, we fall out of love with the Lord. That's scary. And that's what happened in Ephesus. I like the illustration. A man said, doing the king's business will never make up for neglecting the king. I like the little illustration about a man who used to come home from work and he would play with his little girl every night, and he'd come home and they'd wrestle and they'd put together puzzles. And then all of a sudden he noticed she kept coming down to meet him when he come home from work. And he'd come home and say, well, do you want to wrestle? No, I'm busy. You want to put together a puzzle? No, I'm busy. And that happened for several weeks. Well, a few weeks went by and it was his birthday. And a little girl came down and she showed him a beautiful sweater that she'd made. And the guy was taken back. He said, oh, that's a beautiful sweater. He says, is that what you've been doing all these nights that we couldn't wrestle or put the puzzle together? And she said, yeah, that's what I was doing. He said, well, you know, it's beautiful, but you know what I really want? You. You know, we give the Lord our hands, our heads, but you know what He wants? He wants our hearts. We give Him preaching ability, teaching abilities, great minds, wonderful voices, but you know what He really wants? He wants us. Not for what we have to give Him, not for our tithes and our offerings. He wants you. And I just wonder tonight if the Lord has you. Can Jesus look at you tonight and say, you don't love me the way you should? You can do it all, but what good does it do if Jesus is saying, I'm against you, you don't love me the way you should? If you're still in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, there's a cure to all this. Verse 5, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I tell you, the church at Ephesus was a wonderful church. They were working, toiling, serving church. They were enduring, persevering. They were a separated church. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't been toiling. You honestly have not even broken a sweat for the Lord. You know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to get busy for the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not even concerned about a lost soul tonight. You don't have anybody in mind that you're praying for or working to win. You know what you need to do? Repent. And start looking for souls to save. And maybe you're here tonight and you've not taken a stand for the truth, or you've not stood with those who've taken a stand for the truth. You know what you need to do? Repent. And take a stand for what's right. That's the church Jesus commands. And maybe you're here tonight and you've fallen out of love with the Lord. You don't love the Lord like you should. You know what you need to do? Repent and do the deed you did at the first. If the zeal's not there, if the prayer's not there, if the Bible study's not there, get back to what you were doing when you were first converted. But don't let your love for the Lord die. And don't just ignore it. Tell you, Jesus, He knows our hearts. He walks among the golden lampstands. We can look good on the outside, but I'm telling you, He knows what's in our hearts. If you're here tonight and as you study this church at Ephesus, you realize you're not living up to what you ought to be living up to as a Christian, won't you make a change? And won't you make your decision tonight? And if you're here tonight and you know, I almost hate preaching sermons like this because it's an emotional thing. And I'm not trying to just say, you know, if you don't love the Lord like you should, you should just come. But if you know good and well your love for the Lord isn't what it should be, you have grown cold, you need to do something about it. Because I don't care how much good you do and how much doctrine you stand for, if the love's not there, the Lord's against you. If you're here tonight and you don't love the Lord like you should, give Him your heart. Give Him you. Repent. Do the deeds you did at first. Our song of invitation is number 199. It says, let him have his way with thee. If you're here tonight and you need to make a decision, won't you come? Let's stand, please, as we sing. 199, his way with thee.